Okay, as we start our class tonight, I'm going to go back to this timeline that we've looked at now. This is the third time I think I've shown it to you. And in this particular time frame, I'm not asking anybody to try and remember, you know, so many of these days, but in 539, Babylon falls to the Medo-Persian Empire. 3 years later, the Jews in the first wave have come back, and in 536 begin building the temple. They get discouraged, though, and distracted building their own houses, as Haggai gets pretty upset with them, concerning. And so for 16 years, from 536 to 520, the foundation is laid and there it sits. They're just distracted. They're also discouraged by opposition, so they don't do anything. But Haggai succeeds in convincing them to build. Zechariah succeeds in convincing them to build. Another 4 years go by while they're building, and in 516, then the temple is completed. So we pointed out that from 606, when Nebuchadnezzar first invaded, to 536, when they first returned, you have 70 years, thus fulfilling the two passages in Jeremiah and the one in the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. Also, at 516, with the resumption of temple services, the construction of that temple, you also have a 70-year period from 586, when the temple was destroyed, till 516, when it's rededicated. So the prophecy is fulfilled in what we might call a very physical way, as well as in a spiritual or a religious way. So both the people and then the temple have a 70-year time span. All right, and then we looked at Haggai and Zechariah already. We'll be looking at Malachi tonight toward the end of the class. Joel is being placed out of the typical chronological order that most people accept. But admittedly, really nobody knows for certain when Joel was written. He doesn't give us those very precise dates like, for instance, Haggai and Zechariah did, so we know what they were prophesying. And Malachi, likewise, does not give us an actual date for his prophecy. So the vast majority of commentators, it just has become a standard procedure, is to say Malachi is the last Bible book for 400 years until the coming of Christ. He is the last prophet sent to the Jews until the coming of John the Baptist. You know, I don't see any reason to change that since, you know, they don't need to war against it, but they did a good job, you know, tonight, the editors and commentators in the chronological Bible pointing out that it's just really not, you know, cast in concrete that is the case. But one more thing that we really had not talked about yet, but is now appearing in the pages of our study, is that there were three deportations. And there are also three returns. So Nebuchadnezzar invaded in 606, and he destroyed the temple in 586, but in between he came in 597 as well. So while there is no 70-year correlation on these next two returns, it is so that Zerubbabel, as a more political leader rather than a priest, Zerubbabel as a governor, is returning with a very large number of people in 536 B.C. Ezra is leading another, but apparently significantly smaller group in 458. And then Nehemiah, who we'll come to next week and for a couple of weeks, is in 444. So not 70 years significant, but there is a match again with three deportations and then three returns. So much for the timeline, and that brings us, of course, to the book of Esther. Now, everybody knows Esther. Okay, Esther is a really popular book. Yeah, you go online and just type movies about Esther or books about Esther. And her life has become the foundation of who knows how many Hollywood movies now, who knows how many books. You get one cover, you know, after the other. And so it truly is just a fascinating, uplifting, wonderful story. It is, of course, unlike most of the scriptures also, a very feminine story. It's a powerful story about faithfulness and courage, you know, but it's also got the elements of beauty and royalty and all of that. And so in your Bible, it is an altogether unique book. So while the book of Esther is a tremendously well-known and popular story. Simultaneously, because of that fact, it is also a somewhat much maligned book. The word God, out of 66 books in the Bible, never appears in the book of Esther. What is God's involvement in Esther's story? Zero. So far as the text goes, we see her commitment to Mordecai, who's raised and adopted her. We see her courage to save her people, you know, the Jews. We know all the backstory about the Jews and how God is the whole story. But in the book, God never appears. He's never referenced. There's anything about him whatsoever. And so that fact is rather singular among Bible books. And it has also caused a lot of people to be rather wary of the book, if you will. Now, I remember about 15 years ago or so, I had a member of the church I was preaching for at the time, at Smoky Point. You know, it's been a long time ago. It was the first church I worked with. And he was just adamant one night that we shouldn't even study the book. There are 65 books in the Bible. Esther does not belong in it. She has been wrongly added. We should take her out. And he was just finger in my face, giving it to me with both barrels, you know, that this is not a Bible book and we shouldn't even be studying it. To say the least, he was not persuasive. Okay. I think we have every reason to appreciate the presence of the book in the Bible, in the canon. And it is a story about one woman's phenomenal courage, you know, which saves her whole people from genocide, had Haman succeeded. See, would we have the Jews? No, maybe not. Now, you got to be careful because it's the time of Esther, of course, Ahasuerus. The Jews have already returned to Palestine. But at least, you know, the diaspora, as we think of it, which is the great majority of the Jews, and the subsequent returns where they would be coming back, you know, would never happen. And so a major portion, not quite genocide, but a huge portion of the Jews would have been exterminated, to say the least. So I've got every confidence that God wanted it in the text, and he wanted us to be studying this book, so we're going to go ahead and do that. And by the way, this particular picture I got is from some movie, I think it came out in 2008, that looked like, as a matter of fact, I may show you another picture later, I can't remember now, I saw so many pictures if I included it in this one or not, but it looked like it might be pretty good. I missed that one, I should try and catch that myself. So let's turn first to page 969 and look at the very lower right hand there where we have this transition. Because I want to show you how it is that these editors, who while they never mention the fact that God does not appear in the book, still to me seem to be casting all kinds of aspersions on the book. They certainly appear to me to be rather denigrating the thing. And so I would like to at least address that a little bit. We're going to start with that last paragraph on page 969, which starts, "In the book of Esther, Ahasuerus is what?" What's that next word? Caricatured. Now, when you go to the fair, and you got the artist sitting there at his table, and he's going to, for $10, he'll give you a caricature of yourself. What is a caricature? Can you see yourself in the resultant drawing? Yes, but what? Is that you? Is that the photo you want laser etched on your tombstone? Now that they're doing that kind of thing? No. And so a caricature is also an exaggeration that is usually done for the purposes of either humor or trying to demean and put somebody down. It's an insult. If there had never been invented the whole concept of a caricature, well then, there'd be a whole lot fewer political cartoons, wouldn't there? The whole industry would just be out of business. And so, caricature is an awfully strong word, and it immediately casts doubt upon the veracity, the historical accuracy, the honesty, integrity of the author. It is suggesting that there's some kind of bias there and that the author's not giving you a true story, he's giving you a warped or an exaggerated story. So my antenna kind of went up, you know, when I saw that word character. And then when you turn the page and you go to the first full paragraph on page 970, the most striking difference between the religion of the diaspora. Now, that is an important word. We talked about it last week. They defined it again this week. What is the diaspora? It is a term that means dispersion. But when you disperse a people, they're scattered all around, but they still have a national identity. You then, with the Jews, it is called the diaspora. So you'll see that D is capitalized. You'll see it in many, many commentaries. You want to be familiar with that. It just means Jews who have genealogies and everything, but they're not living in Israel. So the diaspora and the religion of the returned exiles, they're saying, are different and had to do with intermarriage, where Ezra and Nehemiah would rage at the Palestinian Jews who married outside of the faith. The book of Esther reports calmly and without apology of Esther's marriage to the Persian Ahasuerus. So again, they've set up this contrast. So here's Esther over here in this different category, and she's not like these others. But in that paragraph, it did get a little nervous too, you know, because you start to use the word raging and that kind of thing. And usually, that's kind of a caricature, where you're exaggerating somebody's response and suggesting with those words that they're out of line and they've lost control. And so I want to read that second sentence again. Ezra and Nehemiah raged at the Palestinian Jews who married outside of the faith. Ezra 9 and 10, Nehemiah 13. Is that true? Well, sure. Sure it's true. But while it's true, what was, for instance, Ezra's reaction when he found out that the people had intermarried? What did he first tear out? His hair. And then what else did he tear out? His beard. You know, if either of you ever done that, I imagine it's pretty painful. I never have myself. But, you know, and then he's appalled, you know, for hours. And so this is not a guy who, you know, is to be criticized. He loves these people, but he loves his God more. And they have committed a great and terrible sin, one that is specifically condemned and in the clearest terms, and which has gotten them in trouble several times in their history, and they've got the Bible books to read, you know, to talk about it, and in fact was involved in their winding up in the 70-year captivity. So there's certainly nothing inappropriate about the response of Ezra and Nehemiah. So find the book of Esther reports calmly and without apology of Esther's marriage, you know, to this Gentile king. Well, what was Esther supposed to do? Was Esther in Israel? Okay. Was Esther necessarily in any tribe that would have been in the lineage of Jesus? No. Her circumstances are altogether different. Had many of the Jews intermarried back in that other land, and that's why they didn't come home? Yes, it is. Now, is that excusing it? No. But she's in Persia. And I can report calmly and dispassionately about events that are altogether different, and that doesn't set up any kind of contrast or contradiction or problem. Bill?
Well, just a little farther on here, when Mordecai says, perhaps this is the reason you've come to the kingdom, God may have placed her there to save his people.
Yeah, I really think he did. You know, and Mordecai seemed to think so. So you're right. We'll get to that in a minute. It's the central verse of the whole story, two verses. But one last thing in this regard. So in the column on 970, that left-hand column, the third full paragraph, kind of right in the middle of that transition stuff, starts with some historical problems pertain to the book of Esther. In all the royal records and histories from the court of Xerxes, there's no mention of Queen Vashti, a Queen Esther, a prime minister named Mordecai, or a massacre of Jewish enemies. For this reason, some scholars suggest the book was not intended as a historical narrative, but rather as an instructional work of fiction.
Well, I can see the doubts, you know, they were casting as I'm reading down through this transition. And by the time you get to that paragraph, you know, what are they suggesting? It's not historically accurate at all. It never even happened. These people didn't exist. It was just made up. It's fiction.
is what they called it. Well, you know, I'm quite certain that is not the case, but however you might feel about it, in the end, is the lesson valuable, to say the least? And the biggest argument about it never having happened, they did finally mention in the transition, what do we have to this day? Because Esther happened. The Feast of Purim. I say we have it. Christians don't have it. The Jews have been practicing this feast ever since. Came from somewhere, you know, something happened, and they, in their historical records, you know, have carried on this tradition, apparently since the days of the Persian king. So we'll start off at page 970 here in verse 1. It came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Well, the whole empire. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia, Media, the nobles, and the princes of the provinces before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. So he decided he was going to take 6 months and do what? Look how cool I am. Okay? So, you know, there are people who rather ostentatiously really love showing off their stuff. I'm better than everybody else because I'm richer than everybody else. You know, look at all I'm doing. In biblical history, who was the last guy that got to thinking like that? His wife called him Nebi. Nebuchadnezzar. Walking around on the walls, you know, look at all that I've done. What happened to him? They say he's an animal, you know, sleeping outside, eating grass, and growing fingernails like ox talons. And so he learned the hard way about this kind of a thing. As a matter of fact, what was one of his descendants doing when his knees began to knock? He saw some handwriting on the wall. But what was he doing at the time? Having a party, drinking out of what? The vessels that had been taken from God's temple in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it in 586. So he's showing off how he's so much better than all these other kings. That's one of the ways that you would do it. I drink out of their God's cup, you know, just to get drunk. And so this is an ancient and old problem. What goes before a fall? Pride goes before a fall. And so Ahasuerus is misbehaving, and he's about to get himself just an enormous amount of trouble. So 971, up there in the first full paragraph, which would be chapter 1 and verse 10, on the seventh day when the heart of the king was merry with what? With wine. So he's drunk. He commanded these seven eunuchs, and skipping to verse 11, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. So, chapter 1 sets the stage, you know, for the great story. And as we all know, here's one artist's, you know, idea, Vashti, back in her room. I'm not going to do it. I am not going to do it. And good for her, you know, I guess. But I'm only guessing. Because, brethren, there is a very common idea that is attached to the words we just read, which has become so common in the world today that I'm sure most people, if you ask them about Vashti and they know the name, they will tell you with all the confidence, as if it actually was written in Scripture, that Ahasuerus had asked her to do what? To come naked before all these guys. Does the book say that? Does the book hint at that? Does the book, in the most remote manner, allow you to come up with that idea? No. That idea is the purest form of just human invention. Now, could he have done that? Well, yeah. But could he have asked her to come wearing
Jester's bells and make a fool out of herself? I have every bit as much reason to believe that as I do the others. So, I just want to caution everybody. Is there a soul on earth that knows what was going on in her head when she refused to come? We do not know.
But she was going to lose her life by not coming, and she must have known that, so there had to be some condition that she didn't want to meet.
Okay, and Saber hit the nail on the head, hence this artist. Does that look like a queen is really enjoying her day? You know, no, because if you refuse to do what the king says, then you really are asking for trouble, aren't you? Okay? So, yes, Saber, absolutely. This is why people say, well, why was he willing to do that? Well, he must have asked her to go naked. Well, there's a lot of good women who would say, well, that's the final line. I'm not going to do that. You know, so okay. Works for me, too, except for one problem. She might have had a rotten marriage, and he was 7 days drunk, and she just didn't feel like it. You know? And figured 7 days drunk, he won't even remember tomorrow, and I am not going out there, you know, to be in the presence of this guy. Who knows? We're going to find out about more than one plot that goes on in this story. Was Vashti plotting to overthrow the king? That's why she wouldn't go? She's so disgusted with him already that she already had a deal in the works to get him killed. I don't know, but what she thought, that the poison she ordered one of the eunuchs to put in his drink was going to take place that night. Now tell me I'm wrong with the verse that says, you're right. Okay, you don't know. So, we're going to sit around all day and figure out what's going on with Vashti. We can think of lots of reasons why she might refuse to do that. We are not told, so I don't know.
Well, I think you can at least assume that she did not want to go in front of a bunch of drunk men and whatever their minds may have come up with.
Okay.
But the thing that I wanted to say is before is Esther had no choice in marrying the king.
Yeah, she's a slave in a foreign land. You know, and yeah.
She had no choice.
She's also a very young woman who has spent her entire lifetime there. And the Jews, by the time of Esther, they've been out of that land for 100 years. They're generations away from Palestine. So, again, it's kind of hard to fault her, you know, for being raised up in the circumstances that she was. Okay, so that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, of course, introduces us to Mordecai. It introduces us to Esther. It tells us that Mordecai has instructed her never to reveal that she is a Jew. She's finding herself, to say the least, in very unusual circumstances. And so that we then have, and I did, okay, there it is. Here's another photograph from that movie, and the reason why I was thinking, oh, I might like to see that movie myself, you know, because this is one of the few pictures I've seen, at least for my own sake, you know, that serves maybe to demonstrate just the grandiose wealth and power, you know, of the Persian Empire. And so a lot of times you see a guy sitting on a throne, it's not such a big deal, but the way they did these lions, you know, and they're 2 stories high and all of that, it just really does a good job of showing the magnificence here. But, you know, that's what the chapter is about. So, in chapter 2 and verse 1, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, we were told how mad he was previously, and now when it has subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. So, she had been deposed, and a great decree, you know, had gone out, because all of the men, clearly in the story, very worried, you know, that the wives had news, that wives could tell their husbands that, you know, and that's all it was, just no, we're not going to have that from our wives, and so, you know, that's the end of her. But what are we going to do to replace her? I don't have a king now. And by the way, note, of course, the king was drunk. But the big deal here that we're told twice is how mad he is. How angry the guy is. You're told that in verse 12 in chapter 1. You're told that in chapter 2. And it apparently took a long time.
So I don't know if this was just a wild flash that night, but later, you know, he's not drunk anymore, it doesn't appear, and he's still just enraged. So maybe they had a real rotten marriage and all kinds of problems, and she might have refused him quite a few times, and this was the first time, though, publicly. And so I don't know what the deal was, but the king's servants had an idea in verse 2. Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint officials or officers in all the provinces of his kingdom. They may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan the citadel into the women's headquarters, or quarters, under the custody of Hegai the king's eunuch, custodian of the women. Let beauty preparations be given. Let the young women who please the king be queen instead of Vashti. So, we're now going to call Esther into the harem. Now, we talked about this a little bit when we were dealing with the days of Solomon, the vast numbers of wives and concubines that kings could have, not just among the Gentile Medo-Persians, but also, you know, among the Jews as well. A very common practice, enormous numbers that are involved. So the king, he's had it with Vashti, and she's gone. Okay? Does that mean the king had to sleep in a cold, lonely bed every day after that? He had a whole harem to keep him happy as the time's going by. And a lot of time's going to go by. A year is going to go by. He's really not a fool. He does not appear to me to be a guy really worthy of a caricature. He deserves the criticism of drunkenness, and he's making, you know, some mistakes here just because he can't see very far. But, you know, the guy also takes a year to pick a queen. And I'm sure, brethren, reading between the lines, that that is not just how pretty she is. The queen is not just a figurehead. The queen is also going to be a part of the royal retinue. And what was the whole deal with Vashti? He was proud of that kid, that queen. He wanted to show her off because of her beauty, for sure. But the men, you know, who are kings are bragging about themselves and their wisdom, and they're showing it off. It's more than just pure physical beauty. So, thing pleased the king. They sent out, you know, their missives. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 2, Esther has been crowned. There's a fascinating story there about all the preparations. You know, you learn all about Maybelline products and all that. What they were doing to make these girls as pretty as they could. She must have been something to behold. She's the prettiest girl in the whole kingdom, I guess. So finally, the crown is placed on her head, and she becomes queen. But at the very end of that chapter, there at the bottom right of 972, then Mordecai overhears a plot to harm the king. So this particular artist shows Mordecai down here, you know, and he's here, and these two guys talking about how they're going to do it in. Here's the king, supposedly, you know, and he's busy about his work day, and he doesn't realize what's going on. And so Mordecai is instrumental in saving the king and in helping the king out. So Mordecai already, brethren, is a curious character. Is he just some guy out on the street? If you can overhear very close high officials to the king plotting his demise, you know, then likely that did not happen down at the 7-Eleven. He seems to have been somehow already involved with the court. Now, what his position is, how, you know, his services are performed, I've got no idea. But, fortunately for him, it's going to play a major role in all these events. You know, he does. And then, in chapter 3, we have his great story of courage. So, Mordecai knows that he's got a lot more power and authority, and then wields the sword in life and death. But Mordecai is apparently being asked to do something that violates his conscience, like Vashti's was violated somehow, and he refuses. I am not going to, you know, pay obeisance to this guy Haman. He's asking me something, asking of me something that I just absolutely cannot do. So that brings us, of course, over to page 974. In the actual text, it'll be the one thing, you know, really you want to study in a little bit of detail at least. Esther 4, verse 13. Most people can paraphrase, certainly, and come pretty close to quoting it, because it does appear that the entire book is built around those two verses. All that goes before, and really all that follows after.
is because of Mordecai's great message that he sends to her. She's now the queen. She's off, you know, out of his immediate association now. But he sends a message, and he says, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. So Mordecai is looking at this, and he's showing faith. He's showing confidence that God's promises are going to come to pass. The Jews will survive because the Messiah hasn't come yet, and we've got that promise. So there's going to be relief and deliverance somehow. Don't know how, but it's coming. But how can you know that you're not it? You've come to royalty, girl. You know, that's just not an everyday event. And maybe you're the one in the position. If you don't do this, you know, then you will have betrayed your people. And Mordecai says, you know, I think it's going to be the end of you, whatever happens to the rest of the Jews. So this is a marvelous declaration of faith, and one that we hope everyone will take to heart, male or female, young or old. Brethren, you never know in your circumstances what the time is. And if you hold your tongue, you may find out in the judgment that you had a golden opportunity that you just allowed to pass. Don't do that. Seize every single one that you can. I remember the first year that I was a Christian, I was in the Army and I was getting shipped out just a little while. So they had a training program for guys that were getting out of the service up in Washington, well, Fort Lewis then. And, you know, they say, okay, you pick from this list of occupations, we'll give you 6 weeks training at it, and then when you get out, you can put it on your resume. Well, what young man doesn't want to be a fireman? You know, they didn't give me 6 weeks free training. It allowed me to run around on a fire truck, you know, and put out fires. I mean, this is just candy. So I said, sure, I can, you know, do some of that. So all around Fort Lewis, I got to go and work on some fires, you know, and I got all the training to be a fireman. And, you know, it was just great. I remember teaching the gospel on the back of a moving fire truck going through the woods at Fort Lewis, hanging on the back, you know, talking to a guy about the gospel. Is there any place where it's inappropriate or necessarily wrong? Well, there might be a few. There might be a few. Before you leave tonight, make sure you just go back there and corner Lee Carter. She tried to convert the whole Salvation Army this week. Maybe not quite. It's a great story. She called, and I was so reminded of this. You know, we read this a few days after she called and told me about this story. You know, and I thought, well, that's exactly that same thing, because Lee kept telling me over and over again that she just knew that she shouldn't let an opportunity pass. So I asked her about it. It's a good story. How she worked with the colonel, was he, I guess, with the Salvation Army. It's a great story, I'll let her tell you. So seize the day, brethren. Carpe diem. You know, every opportunity that you get. What have you got to lose? Nobody's going to shoot you, you know, for bringing up the Lord currently in our times. And so go ahead. Do what you can for the sake of the gospel. Now, again, I'm just going through the pictures here because we all know the story so well. So in chapter 5, even though she's queen, she doesn't have free reign over the king anytime she wants. We have this great story about anybody who wants an audience, if the king says no, they die. But if he extends the scepter, you can touch the top of the scepter there. So there's an old mosaic, that two-panel mosaic that shows this taking place. She goes in. He accepts her. She asks in chapter 5, you know, for nothing more than a banquet. And could we have Haman come? So great. Haman's kind of the number one guy in the kingdom under the king anyway. So they go. They have their banquet. And I don't know what she was doing setting it up, but she felt like she needed two banquets. Maybe it didn't go quite the way she wanted in the first, or she's just really cagey. And I don't know, but nothing really happens in that banquet. Although in chapter 6, or at the end rather of 5, you learn that Haman is pretty upset with Mordecai. And Mordecai's, you know, going to get himself killed if Haman's got anything to do with it. And then the tables are turned. In chapter 6, this Haman is just the most arrogant guy on the planet. He doesn't know that Mordecai stayed in the king so long ago, it was in the records, and the king found out about it. The king wants to honor Mordecai, but Haman doesn't know it's this Mordecai. He thinks it's himself. So he says, if you want to honor a guy, then outfit the horse with all kinds of accoutrements and parade him about and have, somebody of great honor lead him around. Well, next thing you know, you turn about fair play, and reap what you sow. Here's poor Haman out there leading around, paying the highest tribute and honor in the kingdom, which he himself had come up with, for the guy that he hates, and not only hates so bad he wants to kill him, but he wants to kill every last one of his people. So what happens in chapter 7? Haman winds up how high above ground?
75 feet.
A cubit, roughly, it's a foot and a half, he's 50 cubits high. I was surprised when you look for artist renditions of Haman's hanging, they've all of them virtually got his feet dragging in the dust. They pay no attention. That was the only picture I could find that showed what was really the big deal. Haman wanted to show this off. He wanted it to be really ostentatious. He wanted that guy to hang 75 feet high. And so Haman did. All right, comes chapter 8. Now, Ahasuerus, though, has got a problem. He's given an edict that Haman had tricked him into giving. Yes, you can kill all the Jews. Well, in the second banquet, we find out that the queen's a Jew, and she's already asked for a favor. The king's offered her half the kingdom. And to solve the problem then, the king says, all right, I'll go ahead and let the Jews fight back. Couldn't find a picture for that, so it's continuing the title. In chapter 9, how many people die? 75,500 Persians die, the Jews fight. The Feast of Purim, derived from the casting of lots, by which apparently Haman selected the day for his hoped-for genocide. The Feast of Purim, named after the casting of lots to get that day, Pur, then is born and practiced until this day. Though I'm not sure that that is exactly what the Jews had in mind when it started. Okay? But there's an actual celebration by your Orthodox Jews of Purim to this day. What is it like for us today? Did you kind of notice what it sound like? It kind of sounded like Christmas, because what do? You give presents, it's the present day. And so they give gifts to each other, and they go wildly happy, it's just enormously happy feast for the Jews to this day. And so apparently belongs in the book. Now, any comment or question on that? I know it's a fascinating story. Go ahead, Bob.
Well, it's interesting to note that the Jews only requested that they be allowed to defend themselves.
Good for you. And I highlighted that. Everybody, let's look at that. Come on over to 977. And on the bottom right of 977, right down toward the bottom at verse 6, last paragraph. In Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed how many men? 500. What's the last line on the page? But did not touch a nickel of those people's possessions. You turn the page and you come over to verse 15, so fourth paragraph. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan, but what? Didn't lay a hand on the plunder. So in 16, the remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, killed 75,000 of their enemies. That figure should have been 75,800. I missed the 300 in my tally. Should have been 75,800. But they did not. What? Thank you, Bob. So what were they demonstrating to these people? Now look, you've been captive for 100 years, and now there's a big plot against you. You fight back. You kill 75,800 of your masters. How are you feeling about your pillow tonight? How comfy you going to be? Okay, so what did they do? Very wisely, apparently. Bob's got it. We're going to demonstrate here that we'll defend ourselves. But this is not an armed insurrection. It's not a rebellion. We're not overthrowing the king. We don't want to change any of our circumstances. If we die, that changes our circumstances. So we're going to fight back, and very successfully, obviously,
But then we're going to turn and walk away and go home. We're not going to profit one thin dime from this event. Okay, Bill, go ahead.
I thought it was curious that in the king, well, Mordecai and Esther wrote up the document that said they defend themselves, and in the king's name, they were authorized to take the spoil from the people, and yet they didn't. When they came out of Egypt, they took the spoil when they left.
For sure.
You know, and other times as well, but this time they didn't, and I thought that was really curious.
It is, as I've just explained, you know, and they didn't want to start, you know, a giant civil war and have this get worse. But also, when all this battle is over, where did all the Jews go that night?
Home.
They went home. When they left Egypt, where did they go that night?
Out.
A little bit different, wasn't it? Okay. And so God miraculously provided for their journey, provided for them, you know, to be able to build homes and survive all of this when they get to the land flowing with milk and honey. So circumstances are different. You know, when this one's over, they also have not lost a cent. And they have all their homes and properties and everything to go back to. They have assimilated long ago. Okay, so as you can see now... oh, I'm sorry. Somebody, there you go, Sabre.
There is an interesting side story about Haman and Mordecai. Mordecai's a Jew, and Haman is an Amalekite.
Okay.
And so those are the people that God said should be erased from the earth. And therefore, Haman was out to get Mordecai because of that animosity. And Mordecai followed God's rule, and he was erased.
See, that's what happens when you've got a really good mind and a good memory and you know your Bible. So a simple identification, Haman's an Ammonite, leaps off the page for you, and you think of all that history. You know? So it's not like an Ammonite is unfamiliar with the fact that they had had a beef or two with the Jews through the years. You know? And so he may have had, and that is, may well be what provokes him, you know, to want to go to genocide against one silly Jew won't, you know, tip his hat when he rides by. Okay, so Malachi is just a tiny little book, placed last in the 39 of the Old Testament. The Jews, in their uninspired histories, are very emphatic that Malachi was the last prophet, that they went through 400 years of silence, that God did not send any prophets. So, you know, outside the Bible's record, but in Jewish history, they say, you know, it is the last book. And it holds, you know, the grand hope of promise in the last two chapters as well. So I thought tonight Malachi would be a book that all we've got is this passing glance tonight. Let's just read every word of it. So if you'll follow with me, I'm just going to read through the book, starting on page 980 in the right-hand column there at the middle with this verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says Yahweh. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says Yahweh? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says Yahweh of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, the people against whom Yahweh will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, Yahweh is magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says Yahweh of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now,
entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says Yahweh of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I'm going to pause right there just so far as to say, whenever the book is written, do they have a temple? Yes. Are they worshiping in it correctly? No. They have polluted the worship horribly, and God is enraged at those priests. This again leads us to suspect that it is well after the building of the second temple. So we're 100 years down the road, and these people are not, you know, again, remaining faithful to their God. So then, turn the page, 982. Excuse me. But you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says Yahweh of hosts. You bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says Yahweh? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. And my name is to be feared among the nations. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says Yahweh of hosts, I will send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says Yahweh of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace. I gave them to him, that he might fear me. So he feared me, and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from the mouth. For he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts, that you have departed from the way. You caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May Yahweh cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering any more, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Yahweh God of Israel says that he hates divorce. It covers one's garments with violence, says Yahweh of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Yet you have wearied Yahweh with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delights in them. Or, where's the God of justice? So, stop. First two chapters, very easily identifiable. What happens? God, through the prophet Malachi, who at the end there for a little while kind of speaks for himself too, as if he's working against these Jews, you know, in his own right, if you will, but he's representing God, has this running conversation. And God says, you're wrong, here's why. And they say, well, when do we ever do that? Well, I'll tell you. Now you're wrong, and here's why. Well, when did we ever do that? Well, here's when you do that. Well, you're wrong, and here's why. Well, when did we ever do that? See, so every single time, here's exactly what you're doing. And in these first two chapters, brethren, admittedly, Malachi is kind of a eerie sort of a book. Because you can find churches and people within churches that will manifest some of these attitudes. And particularly that one where they find worship and Bible study and assemblies wearying. If that's tiresome for you, Malachi had you in mind. Take heed. Take very careful heed. Okay. You've been doing a lot of reading in this class, and harmony too. You're finding it difficult and all that. So, okay, I understand all of that. But always be very, very careful. When you get a temptation to think of this as some kind of a burden in your Bible study in any sense, back up a minute and wait. Nick Malachi talked about that just a little bit. Now we have half the book completed in a totally different sense in the second half, which begins like this. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And Yahweh, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old and in former years. And I'll come near to you for judgment. I'll be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says Yahweh of hosts. For I am Yahweh. I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, then I will return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says Yahweh of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing, there will not be room enough to receive it. Now rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall a vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says Yahweh of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says Yahweh of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says Yahweh. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard. So a book of remembrance was written before him, for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says Yahweh of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says Yahweh of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And apparently in that manner, according to the Jews and their canonicity, that's how your Old Testament actually comes to an end. Just the thought, heard the bell. But just this thought. Read those last two chapters carefully. While the same conversation is going on as you had in chapters 1 and 2, the Messiah's coming is the theme. Not only the Messiah, but the precursor, the messenger that comes before the Messiah, the preparer, and what follows immediately after, the great and dreadful day of the Lord, when not a root or branch of the Jews will remain. Many people think Malachi is talking about the end of the world. That is impossible. It is impossible that that's what he's talking about. This is not the second coming. This is the coming to establish the kingdom. Read carefully chapter 3 again. There's a moment in which he says, after the judgment, okay, somebody's going to be trampling the wicked down with their feet. There's still life on earth. But the faithful Jews who became Christians, who accepted their Lord, will be trampling down the enemies of their Lord. They will survive. All of this picture is about John, Jesus, and judgment in the first century. Class dismissed.